As we have reflected in what we have seen and what we have sung and what we have heard, we have reflected on the grace of our Lord Jesus, the one who in his kindness and his heart of love toward us reaches out to us as the Redeemer who bought us from the slave market of sin, the Savior who rescued us in our need, the friend who paid the ultimate price for us and continues to minister to us. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus. And I pray that as we open your word, you would also give us a vision of the greatness of our Lord Jesus, the sheer awesomeness of his person, the majesty of his power and strength. And in our hearts, we would see him in new and powerful and transforming ways. May we worship you this morning, not only as we have worshiped in song, but help us to worship through the word by our response to you. In Christ's name, amen. 1968, for those of us who lived through that year, was one of those years in the 60s, there was more than one of them, that shaped us and etched itself on our memory. That was a year in which the country was in turmoil because of Vietnam. The civil rights issues had pressed themselves on the country and had not gone away. It was a year in which Martin Luther King was assassinated, a year that Robert Kennedy was assassinated. It was also a year in which, because of the political protests, Lyndon Johnson pulled himself out of the presidential race and threw open the nomination for Democratic nominee to be president. Well, Bob Kennedy jumped into that. He was late getting into the political process, but he campaigned with his typical intensity. He was a fascinating individual, and even his advisors were amazed by his drivenness. He was determined not only to campaign, but to go out of his way, seemingly, to campaign in areas that were not politically all that strategic. They were already areas that were conceded to him, but to make some kind of statement. During the process, one day he spent 5 hours in Spanish Harlem in New York City. It was an area that pretty much had been conceded to him out of appreciation for his brother. He was with the former light heavyweight championship, a man named Jose Torres, and he was a local hero, and he watched as Kennedy spent all of that time in that part of New York City, reaching out to people, greeting people, getting out of his car, plunging into the crowds, and he looked with a kind of puzzled amazement at this rich man's son. And at the end of the day, he came to him and said, Bobby, why are you doing this? Why are you running? And we're told that Kennedy looked at him and said, because I found out something I never knew before. My world isn't the real world. It was a life-changing moment for him to recognize that the life of privilege with which he'd grown up was not the way in which the ordinary person lived. And he understood that you needed to have a real-world politics as well as a real-world experience of life. If the Christian gospel is about anything, it is about being real-world Christians. Not a religious club, not a kind of comfortable organization of people who come together because it benefits them, but people who are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to move into the world to be salt and light, to make a difference for the glory of God. But moving into the real world is both challenging and demanding and sometimes a little bit overwhelming. Because the real world not only brings pressures that oppose us, they bring temptation. It brings temptations that seduce us. Bob Briner is a Christian passionate about making a difference in the world in which he lives. He's passed away, but in the book he wrote and had not finished when he died, he begins with this paragraph. Rarely, if ever, in the annals of human history, have so many with so much to give to their society actually given so little and done it so maladroitly over the past 50 years as American Christians. I feel the need to apologize. I feel the need to say, I'm sorry. I don't know how you feel about those words. They're obviously strong words. I mean, you can find all kinds of people who look at the modern church and they have evaluations of what it means to be evangelical Christians and followers of Christ in the year 2001 in the United States, and an evaluation of how we're doing and how successful we are being as God's people. But really, in the final analysis, it really doesn't matter what Bob Briner or what some other individual says. But there is a point of asking, if Jesus were to be here physically present, what would Jesus say? What would he say to the American church in general? What would we say to Trinity Church in particular? What would he say to me as an individual? What would Jesus say? Well, we can in some sense only speculate, but we can get a pretty good idea of looking at what Jesus did say to seven churches who lived in a province in what we now know as Turkey. It was called Asia by the Romans. And as he speaks to these churches, it is as it were last message to his church before he ends speaking in the Word of God. It's found in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And over the next couple of months, through the summer months, we're going to look at what are called the letters to the seven churches that are found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And they are what Jesus says. But this is not just what he said to those seven churches in particular. Those seven churches are symbolic of the kinds of churches and the kinds of Christians that have existed down through the centuries. I don't know whether you're in a position where you get a job evaluation or whether you get people doing some kind of evaluation of you. I have experienced that. There's times where people come up and said, I wonder if you'd like to hear what I thought about your sermon this morning. And I usually have a fairly good opinion about what I would like to say at that point. But I know that it's important to hear, to get feedback. But there's three things that I think are significant that I want to ask somebody who's going to say something to me. I want to ask, what's your information? Do you know the facts? Do you know the realities of what is really going on? What's your information? Secondly, what are your qualifications? What do you really know? Why should I listen to you? What do you bring to the table that should make me recognize you have authority? And thirdly, and in some ways the most important, what's your motivation? Why are you saying what you're saying? What's your purpose in doing this? Are you going to hit me with a club, or are you going to try and build me with some kind of encouragement to help me be better in what's going on? And whenever we are being evaluated, those are three things. What's your information? What's your qualification? And what's your motivation? So it's striking, before the Lord Jesus speaks to the churches, he unveils himself to us. He gives us a vision of his person and his glory. He wants to tell us what he thinks of the church, but before we can listen to what he thinks about us, we need to understand and think properly about him. So I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 this morning, and we want to follow in God's word as Jesus is going to speak to us, but first of all, he wants us to have a proper and thorough and a sense of the glory and greatness of who our Lord is and respond to him appropriately, because if we do not see him properly, we will never see ourselves clearly. Revelation chapter 1, and the way in which the book of Revelation is put together, the first eight verses of chapter 1 are an introduction that introduce us to the book in and of itself. Then in chapter 1, verse 9, John introduces himself. Actually, it's the third time in these first nine verses that he introduces himself. But it's now he begins to move us into what the message of this book is really going to be. Let's begin by reading verses 9 to 11, and then we're going to read and focus on verses 12 to 20 a little bit later. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We'll pick it up there a little bit later. Now, when we get to those seven letters that begin in chapter 2, verse 1, and go through chapter 3, verse 2, we'll notice that this is not quite accurate to describe them this way, but in a certain sense, they are form letters. That is, they follow a certain pattern. And they will all follow a kind of template and have seven features, each of the letters. That's not universal. There's a couple of exceptions. But they will begin with, to the church in Ephesus, right? And then there will be a description of the Lord Jesus, and then a commendation by the Lord Jesus as he says, I know this about you, and speak some positive things. And then there will be a correction, and then there will be an exhortation, and the exhortation will go, let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. And then there will be a promise to the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious, to the one who wins. That's the word that's used. Now, the one who wins is the true believer, as we'll see as we go through this. But the point I want you to see is that at the end of every one of these letters, Paul is going to, or John is going to write to the one who wins, to the victor, to the overcomer, to the conqueror. See, he's depicting the fact that we're caught in a struggle. We're caught in a military conflict. And the Christian life is going to call for something deep and powerful and significant within us. And it's not just about surviving, but winning. But winners have certain marks about them. Every true believer wins by the power of God working within them. But I want you to notice two marks of overcomers, winners, in these first verses that we're reading. The first is this, in the verses we've just read. Winners, overcomers, those who live in the real world, but not just survive, make a difference for Jesus Christ, are people who know their full address. Now, that may seem like a strange statement. What do you mean by that? Well, notice with me three statements that are made in verses 9 and 10. Notice it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance which are ours in Jesus. So that's the first thing I want you to notice, and you can circle it at least in your mind. Christians are people who are in Jesus. Then he says, I was on, and the word in Greek is in, I was in the island of Patmos. So there is in Jesus, that's our kingdom location. All Christians are in Jesus. Then there is in Patmos, that is our physical, or John's physical location. And he's writing to people who are in Asia, in Ephesus, Smyrna, and these other places. And then notice verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. And that is his spiritual location. So I want to think with you about those three things, because they define our lives. First of all, we're not going to start from the first one. I want you to think about our physical condition. I, John, was in or on the island of Patmos. This is going to be important for us, so bear with me a little bit where I give us a little bit of a handle on what's going on here. Patmos is a little island, a volcanic island, about 40 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. It's an island about 10 miles by 6 miles with a rather irregular coastline. It was a place where John found himself, but he didn't find himself as a tourist who'd been looking for a nice place to take a vacation in the Aegean. He wasn't there as an evangelist seeking to plant churches. He was there as a prisoner. He had been banished by the provincial governor to Patmos. Some of the islands in that area had been used as places where political prisoners could be exported and they could be kept away from the population in general. You'll notice how he puts it at the end of verse 9. I was in the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was because of my preaching of the word of God. It was because of bearing witness to Jesus that I found myself a banished prisoner in exile, stripped of my civil rights, stripped of my liberties. Another thing we need to know about John's personal circumstances is that by all best estimates, we can't prove this for certain, but it's really the consensus, the overwhelming consensus of biblical scholars, is that the year is about 95 AD. Now, as you put that together, you will remember that the Lord Jesus was crucified somewhere between 30 and 33 AD. He was around 30 to 35 years at that particular time. Now, that would mean, since John was one of his disciples, if we imagine that John was somewhere within 10 years of the age of the Lord Jesus, that the youngest he will be at this time in his life is 85 years of age. So here is John writing as a man, 85 to 95 years of age, banished because of his faith and his proclamation and his teaching of the gospel. There's something about me that loves that. Here's an 80 or 90-year-old man, still dangerous in the eyes of the Roman governors because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's a 90-year-old man that they want to get out of the area because he's infecting people with his message of the gospel. He's still dangerous. He's still faithful. He's seen his Lord executed 65 years earlier. He has seen his friend James executed, a fellow apostle, about 60 years earlier. 30 years earlier, he has seen Peter and Paul, or known both of them, executed. As a matter of fact, every single one of the original apostles has been executed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And here is John as an old, elderly man, still faithful, still tracking with the Lord Jesus, in his 80s or 90s. Still dangerous, the kind of man that the Roman pagan governor is concerned about. We're sitting in Cincinnati last week. We were there for the Free Church conference, and we were having dinner at a local restaurant, and the waitress came over, having seen the credit card that was used to pay for the meal, I guess, or maybe having heard our conversation, and asked me, did you get down to hear Billy Graham last week in Louisville? And this was a woman who would be, the last thing I would have thought she was concerned about was Billy Graham. And we sat there for a while, and she had a discussion with me about Billy Graham. And I couldn't help but think, isn't that an evidence of a man who's been faithful to God? 82 years of age with Parkinson's disease. 200,000 people in Louisville coming to hear the gospel preached by a man who's still dangerous and still faithful. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a John. I want to be a kind of person who lives to the end, who when he's 85 years of age, we're not thinking about retirement, but the political governor's thinking about, how do we get rid of this guy? Look at the impact he's having for the cause and purpose of Jesus Christ. But we need to recognize he's a frail man. He's banished. We're told in certain cases that he was working the mines. He was put in the quarries. The political situation is difficult. Domitian is the Roman emperor. Domitian is a man who's insecure, and so he is pushing what's called the imperial cult. He is making people through his empire worship and pray to him as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And Christians are finding themselves under the power of aggressive paganism. And John has been imprisoned for that. He is writing to a group of people who are on the mainland. They're in Turkey. They are 40 miles away in Ephesus. And then in the seven cities that are mentioned in verse 11. The Roman province of Asia was one of the dominant places, and there were three major cities in that area. There was Ephesus, and there was Smyrna, and there was Pergamum. If you get out a map of modern-day Turkey, or you look at a map of your Bible, if you start with Ephesus, you will notice that these seven cities fall in a kind of very irregular horseshoe. Or if you think of your watch, if you put Ephesus at 8 o'clock and you begin to go around the dial, and again, it's much more irregular than that, to 4 o'clock, you will come ultimately to Laodicea. And the cities are named in the order in which, if you were following a road around in that direction, you would come to them. So you have Ephesus, and then you go slightly to the northwest, and you would find Smyrna, and then you begin to move toward the east, and you will find Pergamum, and you will carry on around that area. These are seven churches, or cities. Now, there are more cities that have churches than that in this state of Asia, in this province of Asia. But these seven are in some way symbolic or representative. They're a tiny minority, embattled by the aggressive paganism that they find all around them, and also by very antagonistic Jewish synagogues, as we'll see as we move through it. It's kind of interesting, as you look at these seven cities and you think of them as going around this horseshoe, we'll discover that number one and number seven, that is Ephesus and Laodicea, are both apparently successful churches. but their success is masking what's going on inside. We'll find that number two and number six, that is the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, are churches that we might think are weak, but the Lord Jesus looks at them and says, you're not very large, but you are very faithful. And then the middle three churches are churches that are having the seeds of compromise seep deep into their hearts, and they're struggling with being in Asia. We don't live in Patmos. We don't live in Asia. God has called us to live in California. Our outward circumstances in some ways are very different, and yet we find ourselves living in a very aggressively, increasingly pagan and secular society where the calling to live as a follower of Jesus Christ is becoming more and more a call to step out of our culture and yet to move into our culture at the same time. And we're, as we go through these churches, we're going to identify with the kind of settings in which they found themselves. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is that they were in Patmos. John was in Patmos. He had a physical location. And we need to know the place that God's called us and the kind of places where that is going to put us into conflict with our culture, and the pressure of being a Christ follower is going to rub away at the edges of our life. But the second thing about this situation is he had a kingdom address as well. Notice how verse 9 begins. I, John, your brother and partaker in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I love the way the New Living Bible translates this. It renders it, I think, I, John, am your brother. In Jesus, we are partners in suffering, in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. And that's really what he is saying. In Jesus, we are partners in the suffering, and in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. The first great truth is that as followers of Christ, we are in Jesus. I think John, as he heard those words or wrote those words, would think about what Jesus had said in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He would think about the fact that our relationship with Jesus Christ is intense and personal, that we've been joined to him, and because of his Spirit, his life works in us and through us. That our kingdom location is that we are not people who are simply in California. We are people who are in Jesus. And in Jesus, we are partners together. I love the fact that John doesn't write, I, John, the apostle. I, John, the writer of books of Scripture. But I, John, your brother and your partner. And we partner with John in three things. In suffering, in the kingdom, and in endurance. And that's always the way. Christians are partners. Let me go with the middle one first. In the kingdom. Now the kingdom here, we'll look back to verse 6. In verse 6, well, pick it up in the middle of verse 5 to get the flow of thought. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom. John is living under the pressure of the king. The Caesar, the emperor, who's demanding that they worship him. And he wants to remind these Christians, no, we belong to a kingdom. And the Lord God has made us a kingdom, even priests to our God, to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Turn in your Bible to the right. Keep your finger in chapter 1 and turn to chapter 5 just for a moment. And chapter 5, verse 9, has the Song of Heaven. And the Song of Heaven describes the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 9, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open, pardon me, you're open, worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. That's chapter 1 and verse 6 all over again. And they will reign on the earth. Now I want you to notice verse 10 carefully. You have made them a kingdom. Past tense. They will reign on the earth. Future tense. We already are the kingdom of God. When we trust Christ, we are placed into the kingdom of God. And we are part of God's royal family. We are, the Bible would say, not simply part of the kingdom, but we are part of the royal part of what God is going to do. We are going to share his reign on the earth. He has made us a kingdom, and we will reign on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. But although the kingdom is present, it isn't yet consummated. It's not here in its fullness, and we live between the times. So the Lord Jesus has made us partners in his kingdom. But while his kingdom is present, it is present in weakness. It is present in kind of secrecy. It's present in hiddenness. Individuals who are loyal to King Jesus. Groupings of believers who in the billions of people on earth gather around the name of their Lord Jesus and own him as their king and own him as their savior. And we anticipate the day when he is going to come and rule and reign in power and in might. But the reality is, because we're partners in the kingdom, before the kingdom is fully revealed in earth, we're partners in suffering. Because the kingdom of Christ is coming in conflict with the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Satan. And John wants us to know what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. In chapter 16 and verse 33, the very last thing he said in the upper room discourse was, "In this world, you will have trouble." It's the same word as here. You will have suffering. You will have challenges. And John wants to write to these Christians and said, don't be surprised that it's tough. Don't be surprised that it's difficult. Don't be surprised that it's challenging. In Jesus, we're partners in suffering in the kingdom. And Jesus would come to us as American Christians who don't understand this very well, who've lived in a kind of pocket where this has not been our experience, and he wants us to understand, in Jesus, we're partners in suffering and the kingdom. To live in a real world with real world faith means that we live against the grain of the society around us. And we are called to be partners in suffering and in the kingdom and in endurance. That those who know and follow Jesus Christ know what it is to live lives of endurance for his glory. Now, these Christians had seen their leaders killed. They'd seen their leader, John, exiled. They saw all around him the power of their culture. But John wants them to understand, know who you are in Jesus. You are in Patmos. You are in Asia. But you're also in Jesus. And we're partners. And we're partners in suffering and the kingdom and endurance. But none of those things have the final word. Only the Lord Jesus does. Now, the third part of the address is given in verse 10. Here he is, a prisoner banished to Patmos. And in verse 10, he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, you don't get your choice about whether you're in Patmos or in Asia. That's our physical circumstance. It's part of our life. In Christ, we are placed in union with him, but we do get to choose our spiritual condition. And John says, in the Lord's day. Interesting. This is only one of two times that term, the Lord's day, is used. And it usually is a term that refers to what belongs to the emperor, to the Caesar, on the imperial day. Caesar claimed every day for himself. John says, on the Lord's day. You need to understand here, John isn't saying, on Sunday I went to church. I think the Lord's day does refer to the first day of the week, the Lord's day. As a matter of fact, this phrase, Kyriake, is the term that's used for what we call Sunday in the Greek language. And this seems to be the first illustration of using the term the Lord's day to refer to Sunday. But John's a prisoner. He doesn't get the right to say, well, I'm going to take the day off. John's banished. Other people are determining it. But on this day that belongs to the Lord, the day of resurrection, in his heart and somewhere in his mind, he puts himself in a framework where he's open and sensitive to what God the Spirit would have to say to him. He chooses to worship. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, clearly in this context, in the Spirit means for John that he was caught up into a kind of spiritual condition where he was open to the understanding of who God is and what he was choosing to do. But the point I want to see for our situation is this. We may not get to choose our physical condition. We may not get to choose our kingdom location. That's given to us in Christ. But it's not automatic. We're in the Spirit. We choose that. We choose to open our hearts to sensitivity to God and his purposes. We can live our lives in the flesh, We can live our lives in insensitivity to who God is and what he's doing in the world. And people who win, people who overcome, people who live in Asia and make a difference to the glory of God are people who, on the Lord's day, choose to be in the Spirit, to open their hearts, to open their being to a sensitivity to the person and presence and power of God, and especially the person of the Lord Jesus. And here's John, this prisoner, with everything external about his life out of his control, controlling his own inner circumstances. And I need to understand that's true about me as well. I can't always choose my in Patmos part of life, but I can always choose the in Spirit part and tune my heart to God. Well, let's read on, verses 12 to 20. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Kind of interesting way of putting it. You don't usually turn around to see a voice, but John wants to emphasize the power of the voice. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands, and the phrase is, in the middle of the lampstands, was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and look, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." First thing John does is he turns around, having heard this voice, and he recognized it in some way as a supernatural voice. He turns and he wants to see what's going on. And the first thing he sees is the Lord Jesus, because that's clearly who is described. But the first thing he describes is in the middle of seven lampstands, one like a son of man. First thing John wants us to understand is that we need to know the position of the Lord Jesus. We need to be aware of his presence. See, these lampstands are things that would have all kinds of resonance in John's understanding. It's not a candlestick, and it's not a lamp in and of itself. It's something that's built to hold a lamp. In the Old Testament, the lampstand in the Old Testament was a seven-branch lampstand. We are used to the term menorah. And it was placed in the holy place, not only to give light, as the priests did the very intimate work, as close as they could get to the presence of God, but to symbolize the nation as a whole. And that single lampstand with seven branches, fed by oil, was a symbol of the nation of Israel being a light to the nations. Even today, if you go to Jerusalem and you look at the Knesset building, which is the parliament buildings of the nation of Israel, you will see outside this huge menorah, the symbol of the nation, and the recognition that God has called Israel to be a light to the nations. Now, this time when John turns, he doesn't see a menorah, a seven-branched candlestick, or a seven-branched lamp holder. What he sees is seven different lampstands, seven different light holders. And in the middle of that is the Lord Jesus. They're gold. These are things of immense value. And there's seven of them. Because seven in some way in the Bible, and we'll see it here, there's seven stars, there's seven churches, there's seven angels, there are seven lampstands. It's a symbol of completeness, of fullness. These seven lampstands represent the church of Jesus Christ down through the ages, the various local congregations. It's not just one church. It's an individual lampstand for each of these seven churches. Now, what are we to understand by that? Well, the first thing is this, that what gives the church its unity isn't its organizational structure. This isn't a seven-branch lampstand. It is the Lord Jesus. He's in the middle. He's the one, and all of these lampstands relate to the Lord Jesus. The Lord hasn't designed it to build some massive organizational structure on the earth. He plants individual local churches and calls us to keep focused on the Lord Jesus. And in our focus on the Lord Jesus is our unity and our center and our commitment. It is our commitment to Him, not to some organization, that makes us one. The more important thing, though, is that the Lord Jesus is present in the middle of these lampstands. He's not working by remote control. He's not some absentee owner of the church. Jesus Christ is physically moving in the midst of His church. The Lord Jesus is physically moving in a spiritual sense in the presence of Trinity Church, even as we are here this morning. In the Old Testament, the priest would go into the holy place and he would tend and care for and manage and cut the wicks and prepare all of the things so the light of the lampstand was always burning in the presence of the Lord. And the picture is of here, the Lord Jesus. He cares what goes on in Trinity Church. He cares what goes on in my individual life. He is not remote and distant. He is close and He is personal. And John is saying to these churches in Asia, you wonder whether God has forsaken you, whether He knows your circumstance, or you think you can do it on your own apart from Him. You need to understand the church is centered on the person of the Lord Jesus. But He doesn't spend His time there. As it were, He passes beyond the lampstands, valuable and precious, and telling us about the Lord Jesus, and He moves to the Lord Himself. Now, this vision is something that we need to come to grips with. It isn't meant to be a photograph. It's more like a painting. Or if I can use this terminology, and you need to follow me here and not misunderstand, it's more like a cartoon. In a cartoon, you will pick up things quickly because a symbol will be used. You look at a political cartoon and you see a donkey and an elephant, and you immediately know what it's talking about. It's not talking about donkeys and elephants at all, is it? It's talking about Republicans and Democrats. You see a man dressed in a particular outfit, wearing a particular hat, and you know, that's the United States. You see a dragon, and what do you think of? You see a bear, and what do you think of? In other words, cartoonists use symbols to tell us something, and it's a shorthand way of drawing on all kinds of things. That's what John is doing here. If you draw this out, it really does look like a cartoon. I mean, it's, who wants to see a person with a tongue that looks like a sword coming out of there, and eyes that have flames of fire? It is a weird picture. But it's meant to be a series of reminders, and they are all rooted in the Old Testament. They're drawn from the book of Daniel, from the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Isaiah. And they tell us something about the Lord Jesus. So first of all, let's just walk quickly through this. First of all, in verse 12, we're told that He turns and He sees, in verse 13, I'm sorry, someone like a son of man. Son of man comes from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is a heavenly being who approaches God in all His glory and splendor and receives the kingdoms of the earth as inheritance, and He is going to rule and reign on the earth. It is the heavenly Lord who is the rightful owner of heaven and earth. And when He says He sees someone like the Son of Man, He means not simply, I am seeing here a human being. He is saying, I am seeing the one who is Lord and King of the earth. And then He describes His clothing. He says, I see somebody and his robe reaches down to his feet, and he's wearing a sash around his chest. And that's a uniform. Just like we could describe something and you would immediately recognize and say, I saw someone wearing four stars. And you'd immediately recognize, talking about a general in the army. Well, someone with a robe that reaches to their feet and someone with a sash around their chest is in Old Testament terms the high priest, the one who represents people in the presence of God in all of His glory and splendor. And so here is the King of the earth, the Lord Himself. Here is the high priest who stands representing us before God. And then He begins to take His physical appearance and go through it in seven things. Let's just notice this quickly. We're not going to get tied down, but I want you to get the picture of this. It says in verse 14, His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, that is the description of the Ancient of Days, God Himself. And he's taken the description that belongs clearly to God and God alone and says, that's how I saw Jesus. He is not only the Son of Man, he's the Ancient of Days. He's Lord God Almighty. And then he says his eyes were like a blazing fire, penetrating. He not only sees us, he sees right through us. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and there's a sense here of metal that's been refined and is pure and is glowing in its intensity, a picture of holiness. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, and you think of standing beneath Niagara Falls or near it and listening to the power of that, trying to talk to the person who's alongside of you and being drowned out. His voice has power and authority behind it. And then he says, in his right hand, the hand of power and protection, he held seven stars, and in some way the seven stars represent the church. And here's Jesus with the church firmly in his control and firmly under his authority and his power. And then it says, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Clearly, he's going to speak words that penetrate and cut. And his words are not only going to be gentle and encouraging, they are going to be piercing and convicting. And then his appearance, his face was like the sun shining in all of its might. And John must have thought back to the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory of the Lord that was revealed on that time. And the immediate effect on John is, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And John goes down in the presence of the Lord. Now, I want you to stay with me here for a minute, because it is utterly crucial that you and I think deeply about this. Who knew Jesus better than John? Jesus, or John is the one who says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I lay on his chest. I was with him as he did all of these things for 3.5 years. Nobody knew Jesus better than John did. And here is John, and if I can put it in words that he doesn't use, but I think are there, he says, I never saw him like this before. I never realized his greatness and his glory and his power. And John is flat on his face and spread-eagled before the presence of the Lord, not able to move, overwhelmed with the awesome glory and greatness and grandeur and sheer power of Jesus. And all of a sudden he realizes the Jesus I thought I knew and thought I understood, he is immensely greater than anything I ever thought of him. And he's prostrate before Jesus. And one of the most important lessons of the book of Revelation, not only here, but all the way through, is how we relate to our Patmos will be directly related to how we relate to our Lord. And some of us have an urgent need to be flat in our face in the presence of Jesus and realize that all our thoughts have been too little, all our affection of him has been too small, all our commitment to him has been too weak and puny, and we need to lie on our face before him and say, I never knew he was like this. Everything belongs to me in power, in majesty, in glory. So start writing. I've got something to say. But before we're going to listen to what he says, we need to see again freshly in our heart who he is. So this morning, just before we sing, I'd like you to close your eyes. And ask God the Spirit, as you sit in quietness before him, to lift up Jesus. And ask him to fill your heart with a sense of his greatness in a way that you've never seen it. Father, there are no human words that can paint a picture of your Son that's worthy of Him. Thank you, your Spirit can take words and bring Jesus to our hearts. And I pray that you would cause us to be overwhelmed by the greatness of our Lord Jesus. You would help us to know our address in the world in which we live, in the kingdom, and in the Spirit. But most of all, you would give us an overpowering sense of the greatness of the Lord Jesus that would reorient our idea of all of life and death as well. As we give and as we sing, may it be as people who've seen Jesus, first and the last, the living one, the one who was dead and came to be alive, the one who holds the keys of death and of Hades.